All right, we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians tonight. Kevin left off at we finished verse 33 of chapter 14. Let's pick it up at verse 26 of chapter 14, though. I would like to note as we move into this next subject that there isn't an end of paragraph between these two subjects, just to be clear. So a person could have easily carried on into the next section here. That instead got left for me to talk about women and being quiet. And we'll move into that. And I personally don't think that's not that hard of a subject to deal with. But it's interesting the way that worked out, though. Verse 26 of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. For if anyone, and I'll point that out, that's the key, that right there, of all of this stuff. Let all things be done for edification. That theme has been and will continue to be the point. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So Kevin already covered that section. I'm not going to spend any time really covering it, except for just to point out that orderly conduct churches, as we move further here, the more and more I look at Corinthians, I get this feeling that the Corinthian church was like all the like hyper-Pentecostal stuff that you see, and it's like, what in the world is going on there? Like on steroids, though, is what's going on in the Corinthian church. You know, and there's just all kinds of chaos. It's just not an orderly thing, and nobody's getting any real edification out of the situation. For the record, I'm not saying that all the Pentecostals are like some sort of crazy people or anything either, but there has a tendency to sometimes be a hyper use of things like tongues and whatnot. That's not a biblical way for them to be seen in the church. So, And you do see, that's my thought anyways. So that's the picture I have in my head. And it's like, and so then moving on, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. So, again, and the reason I did point out that there's not much of a section break there at all, while it seems like it's a little bit of a different subject, it's really not a different subject. It's all for the same reason. It's all for orderly conduct. Some have taught, Chuck Smith will teach, and there's no reason to think it's not the way it is, that the churches back then were meeting very much like synagogues, where women would sit on one side of the room and men would sit on the other side of the room. And so you can imagine if the women are over here and the men are over here and teacher guy says something or somebody says something and then the wife over here is like, hey, John, is that right? You know, I mean, you can imagine, especially in the midst of this like very chaotic, already not orderly meeting going on. It's just like, okay, this half of the room, just be quiet. Go to your husband, talk with your husband, maintain the order that's already been established for the family that God's had in place for all of time now. And let's get back to the very simple basics and the simple order that God has established. And let's try, I mean, this is like, it's like me in children's ministry. And you walk in there and it's like, all the kids are like this and they're running all over the place. And there comes a time when it's just like, hey, a little bit bigger, deeper, you know, scary voice than that. And they all like, whoop, you know, and they all stop and they look and it's like, okay, stop, you know, slow down, sit down, listen up, you know, whatever we're doing. And it's a lot of what Paul's doing here is like, whoa, 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 you guys have got all sorts of crazy going on. Let's back off a little bit, slow down, and remember what the point is of everything we're doing here, that the church might be edified and that people that come to the church hear the gospel and are edified by that. Not a hyper-focus on various gifts that aren't doing anything to help meet that end at all in the first place. And so we want to see an order in church. So let's slow down a little bit and back off. Verse 36, or did the word of God come to you originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Are you the only ones that got the word of God? And was it you that it first came from? This isn't happening in the other churches. I'm not seeing this level of chaos going on. And you guys are over here saying this is the way it should be. Well, that's not what's happening in the churches that the Holy Spirit's working in and through. And so if you're saying this is the way it should be, which one's right? You guys, you didn't bring the church to fruition in the first place, and you're not the only church out there. So Corinth, knock it off, is what he's saying. And if anyone, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now that's an interesting way to challenge things. If anybody, so you got all these people all saying, I'm getting this from the Lord, and I'm prophesying this, and I got blah, 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 blah. All this chaos going on. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or to be spiritual, you think you got the thing from the Lord? Let him agree with what I'm saying to you. Right? Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so, listen to what I'm saying. Listen and obey, little children, right? And let's see some order happen in the church. But if anyone is ignorant, if anyone's ignorant by their own doing or ignorant just period, let him be ignorant. If he wants to sit there and act like, oh no, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. This is okay. We should be doing this. We should allow this, la da da. Let him be ignorant. If he wants to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. He'll deal with his own consequences on his own. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Right? Again, Kevin's been over all of this in the last chapter here. Desire earnestly to prophesy. That's what's important, that the speaking of the word of God would be going out. But that doesn't mean that tongues isn't allowed. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, and God uses it in ways to glorify himself. And so it's not shut everything down. It's just an orderly conduct in which the Holy Spirit is the one doing the leading. Let all things be done decently and in order for the edification of the church. Right? Simple enough. Moving forward, now we'll kind of change subjects a little bit as we go into chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Reminder. Again a reminder. Several times in Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians, you see reminders of this is what it's all about. It's this gospel. This is what I'm preaching to you. Back in chapter 2, I came to you purposing to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Right? This is what is important. This is the foundational thing right here. This gospel, this is what I came preaching to you, which you also received and in which you stand. Now, writing a letter to the church, you can write that and say, you know, this whole church, you've received it, obviously, you're being affected by it, you're standing in the gospel, the fact that you're still standing here at church or coming to church, you have received and you're standing in the gospel. By which you also, and then he puts a disclaimer on the next part of this statement though, by which also you are saved, if, the disclaimer, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. Unless you believed in vain. Believing unto faith, or faith unto salvation. Believing unto salvation. Just because we come to church, just because you heard it, you received it, and you're even standing on it, and you're receiving the blessings of being around people that are walking, led by the Holy Spirit, that does not mean that you yourself are there, according to Paul. You always see this if statements when it comes to the salvation part. As best he can, he applies it to everybody. Salvation if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. If you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And of course the prayer is, and I hope that you have not believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first. So based on that gospel. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. This is something I received. I'm just delivering you the message. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1. That he was buried. 2. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 3. All things he says according to the scriptures. that Christ died and that he was buried. You can find both of those. Some reference points you might throw in your Bible is Isaiah 53 for both of those. And then that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Some point out Hosea 6:2, which you can turn there if you'd like. It's just a quick little verse that I'll read. Hosea 6:2 says this: after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise up that we may live in his sight. And Hosea's clearly, it's a prophecy to Israel, and it's calling them to repentance and all that, and then saying, and it's got this verse in there. Some will point to that as a parallel passage and a possibility. I'm not sure that that's exactly totally applicable to the Christian church. But according to the scriptures, things we can point at is the types are what you find yourself looking at more so. The types of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, take your son up to the hill and you're going to sacrifice him there. And from that point on, when you get on the donkey and start traveling the next day, as far as you're concerned, your son's dead to you. When it's like, this is what I'm going to go do. I've purposed in my heart that I will obey God in this thing. 3 days. And then you get there and God provides himself a sacrifice. So there's 3 days there. There's what Jesus said, that Jonah is the type that you're going to get. You guys come asking for a sign. The only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And he was 3 days, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And that's from Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, if you want a reference to that. I delivered to you, verse 3, to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, just for the record, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So to break that down a little bit, I think it's important to recognize that the apostles, the word apostles there, I talked about this back when we were in chapter 9, verse 1, the way he uses the word apostles, it's often the way we see apostles is we think, when we hear the word apostles, we think of the 12 apostles. And that's not always what apostles are. There are the 12 apostles, yes, but there's other apostles. All apostles are messengers, right? And the word itself, that's all it is. But when he distinctly makes it clear that he's not one of the 12 apostles. Here, he lists them in verse 5, the 12, and then he lists himself later on as a different apostle, not part of that 12, right? And so to have that in record. Also, 500 people, and I think it's worth noting as all these are listed, as people who saw Jesus risen. The strongest piece of evidence, if you will, for Christianity is the fact that these people went around telling people that I saw this guy alive. Everybody knows he died. That's no problem. Nobody struggles with that one. Even secular history shows us that one. The problem they have is that he's alive. Right? The empty tomb is the issue. Christianity would not exist if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Because this many people do not go around telling people, I saw him, he's alive, he rose from the grave, I saw him ascend, all the way to their death. It's one thing to start a lie and to get a lie going and to, I'm going to get rich off getting this religion going or whatever your motive is in that lie. But you're not gaining anything out of it if it's not true and you die. If it's not true and you get rich or you get something, great, and you have your riches here in this life or whatever your motive or profit was you were trying to seek. But if you're going to take that lie and be killed for it, then that doesn't make any sense if it's not true. Right? Does everybody follow that line of thought there? It's not something people do. I'm not going to lie for you to the grave and gain nothing out of it. But the gain that they have is the hope that we're going to move into, that they'll be resurrected with Jesus, right? That they have eternal life. They know that this guy defeated death, and they know that they can trust him with their lives. And that's something they can bank on. And that's why they're all willing to say, yep, I saw him. He's alive and well. So Paul establishes this point. I preached to you the gospel. People saw Jesus Christ alive. Everybody knows this gospel message that I'm bringing and that the church of Jesus Christ, the Christian church is bringing, is that Jesus died and rose again. Then verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And again, word apostle, just think messenger the way that he's using it here. For I am the least of the messengers, who am not worthy to be called a messenger, because I persecuted the church. I was killing the church. I stood by when they stoned Stephen to death. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a section I have highlighted. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not worthy to be what I am. I'm not worthy to carry this message. I'm not worthy to be used by the Lord. I'm not worthy to know the Lord. I'm not worthy, period. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, not because I'm some great hard worker, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Remember how it all started, guys? The gospel preached by these people. Whether it's me or them or whoever it was that brought the message to you. This is where it all started. This simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. And the reason for making that point so clear as we move on is there's apparently people that are saying that there is no resurrection. Started with a reminder of the gospel, back in verse 1, that Christ rose. Then verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How is that possible? If we're preaching Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead, how is it possible that somebody's out there saying that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. All of Christendom hangs on this one point. The empty tomb is the only thing that matters. If that tomb is not empty, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if the resurrection is not there, then go home. It's not worth it. This is all fake news. It's CNN. For the record, CNN. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. We're in worse shape. We're out here preaching that he did rise. And we're saying it's of God. And so if it's not true, then we're in worse shape because we're out here as false prophets. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Highlight the exclamation mark. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. 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 Not a word I use very often. No, not so, because Christ is risen. We are not the most pitiable, because Jesus is alive. In contrast, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus became fully man so that he could take upon himself our sin. So he could take upon himself man's sin. A man took upon himself man's sin. Jesus Christ became fully man, still maintaining his complete deity, fully God. He was the Son of Man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All? All who come to him, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. All who are born again shall be made alive. We should turn back to John chapter 3 real quick, and we'll take a look at the verses there to remind ourselves. It should be basically a memorized section of Scripture for all of us. John chapter 3. Just in case it's not a completely memorized and remembered section of Scripture, Nicodemus, an important person, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. Snuck in. Didn't want everybody to see that he's coming to talk to Jesus. And he says to him, Rabbi, and this is in verse 2, partway through. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus doesn't take much time to get to what's really important. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? A legit question. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, and this is always an interesting part, worth pointing out, that are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? They should have known these things. Jesus is rebuking him, questioning him for not knowing these things. Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'll leave it there without going further. Just a refresher of that section. We're not going to teach on that section. But simply put, a person must be born again. They must be born of the Spirit. If all you have been born is once of the flesh, then you will receive death, spiritual death. Death in this life and spiritual death afterwards. Back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. All this in its own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, when we're raptured, resurrected, brought to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Jesus resurrected. He's the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ, right, both dead and still alive in this world at the rapture, will all be resurrected and brought to him. Then comes the end, the very end of everything, when everything is all wrapped up, an end to all rule and all authority and power. Even the non-believers will see a resurrection unto death, but a resurrection nonetheless. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 for that. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So, we've got two kingdoms really going right now. We live in this period of all eternity when there's kind of two kingdoms going on. There's one of the devil and ruling here in the world, and there's one of God and glory and righteousness. Dark and light, if you will. Sin and righteousness. Eventually, that sinful kingdom led by the devil will be destroyed and done away with. And I'll put everything put under submission, under Jesus, subject to him. But, end of verse 27, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, the Father is not put under subjection to the Son. Right? Everything's going to be put in subjection to the Son, Jesus. Except for the Father's not put under subjection under him, right? Order's going to be maintained, right? Same theme going through here. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, right? The Son will be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Right? The same order, same order of events, if you will. Otherwise, verse 29. Oh, and I did. That reminds me. Actually, what I'm saying, emphasizing that order there, to go back to the end of 14, dealing with women and submissiveness and all that. I wish I would have put this back there. If somebody ever sees the women submissiveness thing as a negative thing, you're not seeing it in the right light. Just to be really clear about that, and the point that I would make about that is Jesus is submissive to the Father. That's not a negative thing. It's not a bad thing, right? And so you shouldn't, you're seeing the order of things in a wrong light. It's just simply the chain of command and the way in which God has established things to work. And so it's the same thing with him. It's the same thing with us. There's just an order, and that's the way it works. And that's the way God has established things. And we are all best to submit to that order in the positions that we should be in and operate as he has established those things. So, verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this is not a let's go start a Mormon church verse, okay? Although the Mormons have obviously started a church on this and gotten all crazy on this one little verse here. There's no reason, no other place in all of Scripture to point to and say we should start baptizing people we should start baptizing for the dead. In other words, in the way the Mormon Church will do it is that a person can be baptized. You or me could say, I want to get baptized for Aunt Jody who died back whenever so that she can have an opportunity to go to heaven. Right? And it's an erroneous, heretical teaching. This is the only verse that even refers to anything like that in Scripture. And apparently what's going on is they were doing it in Corinth. They were baptizing for the dead for whatever reason, whatever extent they were doing it, we don't know. We don't have much detail here at all. There's plenty of other verses in Scripture to say, no, that's silly. That's not what baptism's about. That baptism doesn't do that. That's not going to save anybody. Just the simple baptism itself is not a salvational issue. And as we've talked about, salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So that's not what baptism for the dead is, or at least that's not... It's not a thing. It's not a thing. But people are being baptized for the dead, apparently, in Corinth. And so Paul's just using the fact that you guys are over here saying there is no resurrection, but yet you're being baptized for the dead. Why? What sense does that make? How is that at all profitable or help? If they died, then they just perished. If there is no resurrection, they're gone. So what are you being baptized for the dead for? What good is that doing for anything? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why am I out here suffering the persecution of this life for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ if there is no resurrection? None of this stuff makes sense if I don't have something beyond this life to look forward to. Otherwise, I'm wasting my life here. I might as well, as he's going to move on to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I affirm by my going out and telling the world, look what God is doing in building His church. Look what God's doing in building His church in Corinth. Look what God's doing in building His church in Ephesus. Look what God's doing. I'm boasting in the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And for me to continue doing that and suffering persecution for it, I have to die daily. If, verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and I don't think Paul's saying that he has actually fought with beasts at Ephesus. Remember where he's at when he's writing this letter? He's in Ephesus writing this letter, right? And so I think it's just something that's around him. It's like, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? If I do anything in this life and I find myself in a place where I might die, what advantage is it to me as a Christian if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is all there is, what are we doing coming to church? What are we doing trying to glorify this God that we don't get a chance to actually know? Even if He does exist and I'm just going to die and be worm food, I might as well live it up here, right? Because it doesn't matter. If there is no resurrection, then this is all there is. Eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. This has an effect if it's creeping into the church, Corinth. Evil company corrupts good habits. A little leaven, as he said earlier, leavens the whole lump. Proverbs speaks of, let's get together. Let's lie in wait. And we'll take them and we'll profit from their hurt and their demise. We'll plot against them. No, don't do that. That's going to be your demise. Don't fall in with that. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Do not be deceived. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do not be deceived. You think this is not that big a deal, obviously, because you're allowing it to happen. I'm telling you, it's a big deal. This little doctrine that's sneaking in is a major problem. I would imagine that that's how it's happening. It's coming in as this little thing that's being said. Somehow or another, Paul's gotten wind of it, however that's come to be. And I imagine that perhaps the person that mentioned it to him, it's in conversation even. It could be pretty easily in conversation. I've heard this little thing, la da da, what's the deal with that? And Paul, you know, poor little Johnny, he's just like talking with Paul, you know, and he shares this little thing, and all of a sudden Paul's like, whoa! What? What are they saying? Tell me exactly what they're saying. That's a problem. That's a major problem, Corinth. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I'm telling you, there are ignorant people in your midst. They do not have the knowledge of God, and you're allowing it to happen, and I speak this to your shame. This cannot continue. It will destroy. The resurrection is that important. Verse 35, but someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Oh, foolish one. What you sow is what is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. When I put flowers out in the yard, I don't take the whole flower and pluck it in the hole, you know, right? It's not the way you plant things. You plant the seed. You plant the little grain. You plant the little piece. And it dies. And out of that comes this new, much more glorious thing. The flower, the plant, the whatever. But God gives it a body, as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. There's heavenly bodies. There's also terrestrial bodies. That's earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial, the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the terrestrial, earthly, is another. They're two different things. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. These are all, you know, now he's mentioning all these celestial things. There's different glories for them. But the celestial and the terrestrial are two different things. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. We live here in the natural, born of the dust. We can be born again by the life-giving Spirit, Jesus Christ. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. As we have borne the image of this physical person here in this world, we also shall bear the image of Jesus. Don't know what that looks like. Recently it came up here, actually one of the moms of youth group, a couple of the youth group kids, the daughters were in the car as she's talking to me on speakerphone about something else. And somehow what the resurrected body looks like kind of thing was, and I just kind of flippantly threw out there, sister, we're going to have superpowers. And they're all like, what? You know? I don't know what the body's going to look like. I know it's going to be apparently much like Jesus' body was when he was risen, his resurrected body. And I know that body seemed to be able to do some pretty cool things that I can't do. Walking through walls and showing up in rooms in various places and coming from here to there, and apparently with two very close to him disciples who walked with him for the last 3 years very closely, don't recognize him until he allows them to recognize him. Mary doesn't recognize him. On and on and on. Something's different about that body. And I don't know what it is, but he's got superpowers as far as I'm concerned. And so that was the ongoing at the time. I don't know what it is. I know, even in my relatively young age, I look forward to whatever it is. That this corruptible body can go away, can die and be planted and raised incorruptible. Whatever that looks like. I'm perfectly okay with trusting God to handle that part, and He can make me do whatever He wants. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'll reference for this section 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18, and other sections that speak of the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Your flesh cannot enter heaven. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? When this corruptible body is dead and raised incorruptible, death is swallowed up in victory. It no longer has power over me. Where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And then its power has been removed. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Continue forward, brethren. This resurrection, not only is it important, but it's what drives us forward. It's what drives it all. It is our blessed hope. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. They were taking a collection to be sent to Jerusalem, to a church in Jerusalem. This is kind of a testimony, by the way, to the style of church they were doing when everybody was coming together and selling all their goods and giving it to the church. It didn't work out very well for them, and they were in need at the time. So, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So I'm going to come. I don't want an offering to be taken. I don't want you to feel pressured because I'm there to take this offering. You guys take an offering. If you have a gift to send to them, then give it to me or give it to one of your guys with letters that you want to give that job to. And if it works out that I'm going at the same time, if it's fitting, then he can go with me. So whatever, we'll make sure that the gift goes to them. I just don't want to be involved in asking for a collection when I get there. Verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Remember, he's in Ephesus. He's on the coming to the end of his time in Ephesus here soon, and he's going to head through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So this is why we think that this letter is written probably in the springtime, Pentecost being an early summertime. And he's going to tarry there for a little bit longer until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at the time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So Apollos, for whatever reason, didn't feel like he was going at that point in time, quite unwilling, but it's not anything against them. He apparently has work that he's doing where he's at, and when it's convenient, he does plan to come to them. Verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Onesimus, that it is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, Acacia being the area just south of Macedonia area, the area that Corinth is in and all of that. So, to that area, this household is the first fruits of that household. that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So apparently out of the household of Stephanus, I would imagine there's a good-sized church growing out of that household, and they're doing a lot of work for the ministry. Recognize that. Verse 17, I am glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Greek names. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. What was lacking on your part? Simply that the supply that you were able to give me, the offering you were able to give that supplied for some of this missionary journey that I'm on. Whatever was lacking, they were able to help with that as well. And they refreshed my spirit and yours. They're doing work and it's refreshing. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. In closing, I'll point out one last thing, what he said back in verse 34 of chapter 15, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Jesus often told people a miracle, this, that, and he would tell them, go and sin no more. And it's like, that's pretty easy just to throw out there. When you really think about what you're saying in those couple little words, go and sin no more, awake to righteousness and do not sin, an impossible feat. But the goal, nonetheless, that we would walk in righteousness, that we would not walk in sin, that we would glorify the Lord through our desire to be led by His Holy Spirit, be obedient to Him, and in doing so, an orderly presentation and conversation with this world, solely based and focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we've all sinned and need a Savior, because we all have the penalty of death, short of Him taking it upon Himself and making salvation possible for anyone who will come to Him by faith and be born again of the Spirit and look forward to the resurrection and live with Him for all of eternity. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank You, God, that we can be saved, that You make that possible. God, I pray for humility in my own life. I pray for humility for anyone who's serving You, Lord. And for those that don't know You yet, Lord, that haven't yet humbled themselves. Lord, that don't know that they've been born again. That don't have the hope of looking forward to seeing You. But instead, the very thought strikes terror into their heart, Lord, because of the recognition of their own sin. Anybody like that, God, I pray, God, that they would humble themselves, that they would not allow pride to take them another step further in this life, Lord, but that they would bow the knee to You and be able to join Your body, looking forward to rising with You one day, Lord. Looking forward to putting off the corruptible and taking on the incorruptible for all of eternity, glorifying and praising You. May You be blessed, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of hope is Christ alone. In Christ alone, I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. My source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone.
Him and Him alone. All hinges on Him and Him alone. Amen. God bless you. And may you be blessed. May He be blessed by the way we walk with Him this week.